Amen. So as happens when we return from vacation, I have been asked a lot this week how my travels have been. In fact, Charlie and I did travel, but only for 6 days, and the rest of the time we were home. Our flights worked well, connections were made, we ended up where we were supposed to be and had great visits with family, even though one of our stops was in Northern California the week of the fires. That was a pretty sobering experience, flying into San Francisco through this brown blanket that was suspended in the sky, and then driving north into a fog bank of smoke and seeing whole sections of the town of Santa Rosa completely annihilated. It's been likened to a war zone, but that doesn't really give you the picture, because in a war zone, some buildings are destroyed and a few fires happened here and there. But this fire raised whole neighborhoods, and this ferocious wall flattened absolutely everything in sight, jumping even a 6-lane highway. But that aside, our travels were lovely. But what wasn't peaceful were the places I traveled in my mind over vacation. First, as you may guess, I really enjoy paying attention to the scriptures and theological things. I enjoy praying and thinking about faith and action and how God is revealed and made known to us in this crazy, frightening, and wonderful world, and how, in light of this, we might figure out what is asked of us. I was alone more than usual, without deadlines to meet, without the press to make sense of my errant musings or the need to tidy up my thoughts into a sermon with a hopeful message at the end. So I went down a wormhole of sorts, and honestly, it was kind of dark. I blame 3 people for this: Jesus, Matthew, who wrote the gospel of his name, and Richard Rohr, theologian and Franciscan priest. Knowing that the passage for today would be the Beatitudes, I decided to explore this very familiar text and see where it might lead. You are to be commended for coming to church this morning, or in fact, any morning, because the message of the gospel is, most of the time, not easy to hear. And it's especially not easy for people like us, privileged, affluent, comfortable, well-fed Americans. But come we do. Isn't that amazing? We come, I think, not because we want answers or even reassurance. Of course, we want to feel good, but we know that our feeling good and comfortable was probably not Jesus's primary goal. I've often lamented the current trend of church as spa, where we come in the hopes of feeling better, of soothing our souls and relaxing our taut and anxious frames. Not that this doesn't happen on occasion, and not that it isn't a good thing, but I'm sure that over the centuries, it was not the primary result of Jesus's teachings. But we come anyway. We come to hear what he had to say, even though we suspect we might not like it. Isn't that amazing? We come each week to be both quieted and disquieted, to be soothed and poked, to flirt with this thing that we call faith and gather as a community where clarity is elusive, surety often obscure, but friends always present. That's why they call it faith, precisely because we don't know for sure what lies ahead, but we feel in our deepest core that we are held and loved on the journey. That as we pause at the threshold of something new, God is with us, made known to us in gathered human form. So as T.S. Eliot said, let us go then, you and I, down the wormhole of the Beatitudes. First, a bit of context for Matthew's gospel. At the time it was written in Syria, between the years of roughly 80 and 90, the world of Palestine was in turmoil. The prevailing Roman Empire was exerting an ever-increasing grip on the region. There were warring factions within the Jewish community, as well as among Jewish Christians and Christian Jews. It is widely accepted that Jesus' strongest opponents were the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the priests and the teachers, the upholders of the law, Kevin and Susan. It was their goal to preserve and conserve the prevailing order. The scribes were the religious lawyers. Maybe they were the deacons. They made it happen. The religious orders, the Jewish laws, were clearly laid out in Leviticus. There was no denying exactly what the people were supposed to do, and the lawyers made it happen. Matthew's gospel was written to the middle class, people like us, who were trying their best to keep afloat, who had some measure of equity, and were by and large invested in preserving the social order, the prevailing order. They lived by conventional wisdom as interpreted by the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke's gospel, in contrast, was written to those who were at the very bottom of the social order, the truly poor. But Jesus, though speaking to his disciples, was doing so in the context of the prevailing social order. And in the society at the time, common people were heavily taxed. They had to give 2/3 of everything they earned or their crops each year to the ruling authorities, and they were then expected to live on the remaining third of what they produced after further licenses and fees and charges. But they couldn't just eat the paltry amount that remained, of course. They had to let their crops go to the seed stage to ensure the next year's planting. As people scrimped and saved, they naturally let go of unnecessary expenditures, and just like today, many of them got sick from poor nutrition and the inability to afford the services of a doctor. They had, in effect, no access to health care. So they got sicker, and in due time, just like today, they couldn't work and they couldn't provide for their families. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with his hiking up the mountain with his disciples, and this, I think, is intended to remind us about Moses. Moses going up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And many have held that, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the new law, the new covenant with the people. Whenever you hear of a mountaintop experience in the scripture, you'd be wise to pay attention, because there is always significance to place and setting in the Bible. And what did he say to his disciples in this, his inaugural address? Remember, he'd been baptized in the Jordan. He'd gone into the wilderness for 40 days, been tempted by the devil, and then he emerges to begin his ministry with this address. I'm not going to talk about the whole sermon or even all the Beatitudes, the 12 verses that Rad just read. Let's just look at the first part of the first verse, if we dare. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This, dear friends, was the doorway, the threshold to the wormhole I entered on vacation. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. It sounds comforting and soothing and reassuring, and I might think, oh, good, when I am sad, I just need to remember that God loves me and carry on. Maybe it is as simple as that. But when you're really trying to figure out what Jesus meant, you do need to go deeper. So what does the word blessed really mean? I can tell you to start what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean holy. In other words, just because you're sad doesn't mean that God is going to touch you on the shoulder with a magic wand. The Hebrew word from which the Greek was taken is ashar, and it means to find the right road. Another familiar Hebrew word for blessing is barach, meaning to bow or to stoop before the Lord. The word blessing here might best imply that someone is on the right road, coming before God in deep humility. But wait, we're on the right road, we're approaching God in the right way when we are poor in spirit. It's worth noting here that Luke's gospel, remember the one that is written to the poor, says only, "Blessed are the poor." He was talking to the poor, and no further softening was needed. But Matthew, as noted, was writing for the middle class, and he needed to make them feel included, so he added in spirit. Nevertheless, the word poor is central, and it needs our attention, so down the wormhole we go. The Greek noun is pechoi, and it is related to the verb form atosein, that means literally to crouch down or cringe. These poor people are really destitute. They are not just wondering if they dare borrow from their savings to pay the mortgage this month. They have absolutely nothing. As mentioned before, they surely have no health care, and their poverty and their infirmity have literally bent them before God. They are poor in body and no doubt in spirit. We need only go into Burlington to find the crouching people. Do they have needle tracks up their arms? Probably many of them do. Are they hungry and destitute and lost? From their emptiness, must they seek alms, beg behind cardboard signs? Do they seek God? Does God seek them? Martin Luther once said, "God created out of nothing, therefore until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him." When we hear the Beatitudes, we're inclined also to think that they apply to someone else. Oh, the poor, we think. The poor over there, how reassuring that God loves them, even if they are addicts and in terrible shape. The problem is that I believe Jesus is saying, in effect, that being poor is the gateway to God. I'm not even going to touch upon what might be implied by the second half of the first verse, the kingdom of heaven. That's another sermon or 50. Suffice it to say that Jesus is saying that being poor is a prerequisite for an intimate relationship with God. Ouch. No wonder we think this must apply to someone else, or that to us only when we're feeling sad, when our spirits are low. This is hard stuff to swallow, and I apologize for bringing Jesus home in my carry-on, because I don't want to believe this, and you can be sure that the majority of Jesus's middle-class conservative listeners didn't want to hear it either. As Richard Rohr has explained, the poor in Jesus' time suffered many forms of victimization, such as the social, economic ones I talked about, but also these particular afflictions resulted in sickness. And to compound the plight of the crouching, the poor, and the ill, the Levitical teaching implied that it was because of their sin that they were sick. We hear this referred to often in the Bible, don't we? How nifty, then, that Leviticus, in chapters, I think, 13 or 14, tells us exactly how to get rid of the sin and the sickness. And it's, of course, by paying money to the authorities. And then along comes Jesus. And he heals people, and he cures them even on the Sabbath. And he eats with them, and he baptizes them with water and the Holy Spirit, and he says that God forgives them and God loves them. Done. He made God as accessible as water, and in so doing, broke the laws and threatened the prevailing social order, usurped the power of the Pharisees and the scribes, and proclaimed that God was available to everyone, especially the poor. Is it any wonder that they killed him? Why, though, especially the poor? What, ironically, do the poor have that you and I do not? Why is it that Jesus again and again instructs his disciples to take nothing for the journey? How does our wealth close us off from God, inhibit our openness to God's grace and mercy? Being poor suggests, of course, a total dependence on something other than oneself. If you have nothing, you are open, sometimes hollow, hungry, empty, ready to be filled. The tradition of fasting, so common in the church, is a way of simulating this, of creating a space for God to enter while piquing our longing. So too the practice of celibacy that forces one to live spiritually and physically on the quivering threshold of desire and longing. We tend, I think, to be all too ready to satisfy our desires. We think that a new coat will make us feel better, or a new handbag, or a new table or shirt or kitchen gadget or holiday decoration or a stiff drink or a joint. It's no wonder we think that buying something will solve our ills, though, because we live in a capitalist society entirely dependent upon our desire for more. We're bombarded by advertisements and commercials, prodded to fuel the economy by shopping and filling ourselves and our lives with a lot of things we don't need. Charlie and I were in San Francisco for one night, and as luck would have it was Thursday, the day of the week when Episcopal churches hold evensong services. I was excited to go to Grace Cathedral on Nob Hill at 5 p.m. to hear the prayers and the song. I love churches and am normally awed by large cathedrals. And I entered the enormous sanctuary ready to be taken up by the Spirit. But my wormy self was ill at ease. And when the priests and the accolades, adorned in all their finery, processed into the chancel, carrying a 10-foot-high brass cross, and then read the scripture about giving everything away that you own to the poor, I felt out of place. I simply couldn't reconcile Jesus and that structure, that priesthood, that service or liturgy. I could rather envision his coming into the sanctuary and turning over the tables and heaving the brass and the money changers to the floor. And I wanted to shout, "Is anyone listening?" But I don't think Jesus was there in that cathedral. I think he was in Santa Rosa in the ashes, where all that was left was emptiness, the residents scattered to shelters and the wind. Talking to my nephew Jake, who lives in Healdsburg, that's just north of Santa Rosa, however, was illuminating. He mentioned that there's been an acute housing shortage in Santa Rosa, and stringent regulations have prohibited the building, any buildings that are over 3 stories in height. Affordable housing is scarce, and people who work in the booming wine industry and the vineyards have no place to live. "This is going to be good in the end," Jake said. "It's awful right now. But what will come from this emptiness will potentially take care of a lot of people." We would do well to look at our structures, at our institutional church, and at our own lives that tend towards addictive consumption in various forms and manifestations, and dare to travel down the wormhole of faith, down the path of inquiry that might just lead us to some form of emptiness, to having less, to feeling poor in one way or another, to being empty and open to God, to questioning how we truly become disciples of Christ, each and every one of us. I'd like to close with a poem by Joyce Rupp called Heal and Proclaim. It is directed to Jesus. Heal and proclaim. Were the 12 afraid? Did they wonder if they could do those things? Compared to the quality of your ministry, did they feel inadequate and unworthy? What persuaded them to go? Your words, your friendship, their enthusiasm, your deep belief that they could do it? And you said, take nothing for the journey. What did you mean? Trust, or more than trust? Did you perhaps imply that we can't wait until we have all the possible things we need? That we can't postpone doing until we are positive of our talents? That we can't hold off our commitment until we are absolutely sure we won't make a mistake? I think of all the excuses and reasons we can give for not serving and giving. No time, no talent, no knowledge, no energy, no assured result. And you say, take nothing. Don't worry about your inadequacies. I will provide for you. Go, just go. Go with my power. Risk the road, risk the work. Go, I will be with you. What more do you need? Grace and peace.